This, beloved, our fifth sermon on Jerusalem and Antioch. Antioch is very definitely in the foreground. Antioch, as we saw last time, sends out missionaries Paul and Barnabas on what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul and Barnabas do their work consciously as Antioch's missionaries, primarily as the missionaries of Jesus Christ, but Christ works through that church to send them. And later, as we'll see this evening, Lord willing, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch and report to the church their labors. Now, of course, Jerusalem is doing some missionary work too, but it's not as prominent as the missionary work of Antioch, and Jerusalem's missionary work is not mentioned in Acts 13 and 14. There's another thing that's different about this morning's sermon from the sermons in this series so far, and indeed from perhaps every sermon that has ever been delivered in our church, by me anyway. That's the length of our text. The text this morning and this evening is not just one verse or several verses or even a chapter. The text is two chapters, Acts 13 and 14, which is why, unlike the other sermons, I'm not reading a text at the start of this sermon. And of course, too, this affects the depth to which we're going to study this passage. You cannot look deeply and closely at every one of the 80 verses in two chapters in one sermon, or even in two sermons. And in fact, given the format and length of our worship services, we don't even read 80 verses in a worship service. I should also say a word about how we're not going to treat this lengthy passage and text of God's Word. We're not going to cover what happened where in chronological order. In this sermon, I am not going to say Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus and they did this and that. Then they labored in South Central Turkey, as it is called now, where they did A, B, and C. We're not going to do that. I am not, therefore, going to take you step by step to the two towns mentioned in Cyprus, Salamis in the east and then Paphos in the west, and then to the four main towns in South Central Turkey, telling you in turn what happened there, first in Antioch and Pisidia, then in Iconium, then in Lystra, and then in Derbe, before retracing their steps and then boarding a ship and heading east towards Antioch in Syria. And if you want to follow that journey, I suggest after this sermon and using the map at the back of your Bibles, if you have one there, you turn to the page where it says Paul's first or second or third missionary journey, and then go through the little lines with the arrow and you'll see the places. That's helpful. Instead, this morning and evening, we're going to consider the big picture of Paul's first missionary journey. Take a strategic bird's eye view of the whole thing in Acts 13 and 14, so that we're going to ask and answer such questions as these. Where did Paul and Barnabas go? Why did they go there, as opposed to somewhere else? What did these missionaries from Antioch do when they got to these places? That is, what were their missionary methods and priorities and goals? And what opposition did they face? The hardships and difficulties that the missionaries had to overcome by God's grace. And of course, and you're prepared and ready for this, we're going to ask, what can we, in the CPRC learn from all this? And of course, how does this help us with our work in the Limerick Reformed Fellowship? Yes. Let's turn then to the work of Antioch's missionaries, part one. This morning we're going to look at the first point, the methods they employed, and then this evening, the difficulties they experienced and the report they gave. The work then of Antioch's missionaries. This morning, the methods they employed. Now, a very simple point, and very obvious, is that Acts 13 and 14 presents Paul and Barnabas as itinerant missionaries, that is, missionaries on the move. And that's why we talk about Paul's first missionary journey. He's not just based in one place for 5 or 10 years. He goes on a missionary journey. In this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas make 3 journeys by ship. We read of their visiting and laboring in 6 different towns, 2 on the island of Cyprus and 4 in southern central Turkey, with their spending some weeks or months in each of those places. And Acts 13 to 14 mentions that they passed through other towns and cities. But in 6 of them we're told what they did there and how they labored to establish a church there. And upon hearing this, you might say to yourself, well, we should do the same thing with missionary McGeown. Why not, instead of him just working in Limerick, why not have him serving as an itinerant missionary in the whole of the Republic of Ireland? What about sending him off, first of all, for 2 or 3 or 4 months in Dublin, then Wexford or Waterford, and then to Cork, the second largest city in Erie? And then after that, let's have him go clockwise to the major centres. He can do Limerick and Sligo and Galway, that sort of thing. And then, like Paul and Barnabas, we can have him come back here, let's say, to give a report in 12 to 18 months. Wouldn't that be the apostolic way? That's sort of what Paul did in Acts 13 and 14, transposed to an Irish context. We need to consider some differences too, because the Apostle Paul had that office of being a wise master builder in the church in the first generation after Christ's departure into heaven. And apostles are somewhat different from missionaries today, because apostles were extraordinary, not ordinary church office bearers. And they were temporary church office bearers, only for the first century, and after that they stopped. And of course, apostles had authority over the whole Catholic Church. And if we add to that, something we're particularly told about the Apostle Paul is that he was the great apostle to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles as a whole. Not just to 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 places in the Gentile world, but the whole Gentile world at large. And as such, the apostle moved around deliberately, consciously. He moved around a lot as befitted him as an apostle. And so he says in the book of Romans that from Jerusalem, round about to Illyricum, think now what used to be called Yugoslavia, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that whole swathe, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. His goal was that from Jerusalem to Iconium, there would be solid Christian churches established, so that when he passed from the scene, the church there could continue without him. And then that church could propagate and spread the word. And of course, he went even further to Rome, and he talked about going to Spain. And through this explanation of the office of apostle, we of course have, by the way, another reason why Peter was not the bishop of Rome. Peter was not the bishop of Rome, as claimed by the popish religion, because apostles didn't become bishops of a city. Never mind, of course, that the Roman Catholic and Episcopalian idea of a bishop is not the scriptural idea of a bishop, which is an elder teaching or ruling. But apostles did not become a bishop of anywhere, any more than the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom is also the town mayor of Newcastle upon Tyne. That's not his scope. Apostles move to found churches all around. They don't become the bishop in a specific place. They're over the whole universal church, and so they spread the gospel and build up churches, not becoming the bishop anywhere, never mind of Rome. Now, Reverend McGeown, on the other hand, has been commissioned by Jesus Christ through us to labour in one place, Limerick, which is quite enough to be going on with in the meantime. Anyway, he's been commissioned to labour there so that, Lord willing, a church may be established from the LRF, and of course he's not tied to that one place. He'll be giving lectures, for instance, in South Wales, but he'll also be labouring to spread the word far and near, and particularly if opportunities arise in the Republic of Ireland. But a slightly different calling. Moving on then, Antioch's itinerant missionaries, that is, those who were on the move, they laboured especially in towns or cities. They based their main fields of labour in the major population centres. Salamis and Paphos in Cyprus, and then Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe in what's now Turkey. They went to the towns and cities not because they despised country people or anything like that. Not because they thought city people were better than country people or anything daft like that. But because they thought strategically. Their goal was to establish churches in the towns or cities because they were the places of trade and commerce and administration, and that they then, the church in those places, would be able to spread the influence of the Word of God to the surrounding countryside. That was the point. And you could imagine the church at Antioch, which sent out Paul and Barnabas and then prayed for them, beseeching God, spread the word, Father, throughout Turkey, use our missionaries and use their work as they have planned to work first of all in the cities and then spread out to the outlying countryside and regions about. And Paul doesn't only do this in his first missionary journey, but it's the same in his second missionary journey and third missionary journey, heading particularly to the administrative cities, harbours, Roman colonies, so places like Corinth, Troas, Thessalonica, Athens. Now, we sent Reverend McGeown to Limerick primarily because there we had a group of like-minded saints who requested a missionary pastor, a sort of Macedonian call, if you will. But to that, we could also add that it does have a somewhat significant and strategic place. There is a university there, and there are a significant number of people from other countries. And so that little witness has been a service to people from China and the Philippines and Uganda and Hungary, for instance. But we weren't thinking strategically like Paul, who was starting the work as a wise master builder. We're responding to a cry from where we already have a group, and we only have one missionary, and we best send him where the people are already gathered and where there's most chance, God willing, or opportunity to spread the word because you already have something to work with. Moving on then, Antioch's itinerant missionaries, when they went to these towns and cities, went first of all to the synagogues of the Jews. It wasn't necessarily the marketplace or the town square or the place where the poor lived or place where the rich lived. The number one place they made a beeline for it was the synagogue of the Jews. You may well have picked this up even in the portion we read together earlier from Acts 13. Look with me, for instance, at Acts 13, verse 5. The apostles leave Antioch. They go to Seleucia, which is Antioch's harbor town on the coast. Then they sail to Cyprus, arriving in the town of Salamis, a port on the east side. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues, plural, of the Jews. Maybe there was a first synagogue of Salamis and a second synagogue of Salamis, and maybe even a third. But in the very first place they go to, read of them going to a synagogue. And then, in Acts 13, verse 14, once they leave the island of Cyprus, and they have a run-in with another Jew in Paphos, but once they leave Cyprus and they come to Antioch in Pisidia, verse 14 continues, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And then we read of them preaching on subsequent Sabbaths in connection with the people from the synagogue. Then turn to chapter 14, verse 1. The same sort of thing happens there. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both of them together into the synagogue of the Jews. And they brought the word of God there. And this isn't just Paul's method in his first missionary journey, but it's the same in his second and third missionary journey. You move around, number one. Number two, you go to the towns and cities. And number three, when you go to these larger towns and cities, you go first of all to the synagogues. Why? Why did Paul do this? Look with me at three texts. First of all, Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16. A famous verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's the same salvation by sovereign grace taught in Romans 9, which chapter contains the line, salvation is not of him who wills, man's free will, nor of him who runs, man's efforts and good works, but salvation is entirely of God that shows mercy. Romans 9, verse 16. Romans 8 talks of God's sovereign grace. Total depravity, irresistible grace, Christ dying for his people, assurance to all those who believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's powerful. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Point being, of course, that if Paul preached some Arminian drivel, that it all depended on the free will of the sinner, he would have been ashamed of it, and I would be ashamed of it, and we all ought to be ashamed of it, and the churches ought to be ashamed of it. But Paul wasn't. Because it was of God's grace, which was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first. That was a Pauline principle in his missionary work. Now a couple of verses in Acts 3. A couple of verses in Acts. Acts 3, verse 26. Acts 3, verse 26. Here Peter is preaching to the Jews around the beautiful gate of the temple. Well, we'll read from verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed, which Paul explains in Galatians as Christ, in thy seed and all those in him shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And what is the great blessing? in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's the great blessing, being turned away from your sins. How blessed we are to be turned from our sins. That's the second passage. And then third, Acts 13 verse 46. Acts 13 verse 46. After Paul has preached somewhat in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas wax bold and say, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, Jews. But seeing ye put it away from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And all that being said, you can easier understand why Paul wisely went first to the synagogues of the Jews. There he has a ready audience. Paul is a Jewish preacher. When he comes to Antioch in Pisidia, and the Jews see him there after they read from the Law and the Prophets, they say, brethren, you're Jewish teachers, have you a word for us? Bring the word, preach to us. So there you have a ready audience, because Paul's a recognized Jewish teacher. Remember too that Paul went to the synagogues in his day because there has as yet been no universal rejection by the Jewish population in the Greco-Roman world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certain Jewish synagogues have heard the gospel by this stage and rejected it, the ones in Jerusalem. Paul wouldn't have an opportunity to go and preach in their synagogues on the Sabbath. But now the gospel is coming to these synagogues. They haven't heard it. Here's Paul. We know he's a Jewish teacher. Sure, we don't really know even what he's saying. Never mind having rejected it. You're welcome to preach to us. Now give him two or three Saturdays and they kick him out. But for the while, he has ready access to the people's ears. He goes to these people too, because they already know the contents of the Old Testament. Much more difficult to work with people who are Gentiles and know nothing about the gospel. And you talk about God. Oh, what God's that? God created the heaven and the earth. Oh, did he? We thought the whole thing evolved out of a huge explosion, because there were evolutionists in those days too. And God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Oh, who's Abraham? So you go where you work, go first where you have people who already know something that you can build on. And so Paul, in effect, can say to these people who have the Old Testament, and some of them are truly in their hearts looking for the coming of the Messiah promised by the prophets, Paul can say, in effect, in his preaching, we have found him of whom Moses in the Law and the Prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. And that was the way Philip put it in John chapter 1. So Paul went there first. Jesus came of the line of the Jews. The Jews need to hear it first, even more so than the Gentiles. And so working with this ready audience, he is a Jewish teacher, and he knows they're going to let him into the pulpit. They've got the Old Testament. Some of them are looking for the Messiah. That's typically where the church, the true church in that town, would start. A remnant was called out, and the rest then were hardened and rejected. And then too, not only do you have Jews in the synagogue, but you have Gentile proselytes. That is, unbelieving pagans from outside the Jewish synagogue who have heard and been attracted to the God taught in the Old Testament, and who have then come to the synagogue, maybe read the Old Testament, listened to the word, believed it, and submitted to circumcision and been joined to the covenant community. So Paul went there first, where you have these Jews and the proselytes who already understood something of the Old Testament, knew that a promised Messiah was coming, and then preached to them, and then they, the ones who believed the message Paul brought in those towns and cities, became, we would say, the core group. It started with them. And they in turn witness to their friends and family and bring others to hear the word of Jesus Christ. And remember, to the east, There's a body of believers in the church at Antioch, and they're praying, Lord, bless the labors of the Apostle Paul and Prophet Barnabas, our missionaries, as they go into these synagogues, bring the word of God that some of the Jewish people and proselytes there will be brought to faith, and they then will witness to others, bring others to hear the word of God. And now you're in a position to understand why we didn't say to Reverend McGeown, Brother, when you go down to Limerick, get a copy of the local phone book or telephone directory and page through it until you find places of worship or wherever it's registered down there, and you find, is there a Jewish synagogue here? Or maybe there are several, and then try and get yourself a chance to preach to them. Because things have changed in 2,000 years. First of all, we didn't say that because they're not going to recognize you as a Jewish teacher who has been trained by Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, as was the case with Paul. And they're not going to let you into their synagogue unless some great spiritual miracle happens. And you're never going to get a chance to preach to them on a Saturday. Because now, almost 2,000 years later, the break has come between Christianity and Judaism. And it is a very big break. It's a chasm between them. You could also say that there are probably fewer Jews and they are much less prominent today in Ireland than they were in the northeast part of Mediterranean area in the 1st century AD. This does not mean, however, that we ignore or despise the Jewish people. Romans 9, 4 and 5 teaches that we ought to have a certain, and even in a sense, special affection for them. Because from the Jewish people came the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the prophets. Theirs was the glory. They had the Shekinah. They had the law of Moses. And out of them, according to the flesh, Christ came. That privilege God didn't give to any other nation. And then as an added incentive, Romans 11, as we saw in a lengthy series of sermons, Romans 11 states that there is always a remnant of Jews who are saved and added to the Christian church. And that is not the same with any other nation. There's no promise in the Bible that there will always be Chinese in the church from Pentecost to the end of time, or British people, or Scandinavians, or whatever, but there always are. And in the history of the Christian church, and this would make a very interesting book too, you could point out in every century, Jews who were grafted in, who were missionaries, who were pastors, who were teachers, and who were faithful members of the body of Jesus Christ. So it's especially good to witness to them, and God willing to see some of them join the church of Jesus Christ. And the inclusions of Jews in a congregation, perhaps better than the inclusion of any other people group, best shows the Catholicity of the church. To have Jews there. Now, having seen that Antioch's itinerant missionaries went to the towns and cities and started at the synagogues, and then we saw too why, we need to consider what they did. Look really at where they went. Now, what did they do? Let's turn first of all to their miracles. The miracles. Not because the miracles are the most important thing that the missionaries did, but rather because this is going to lead us nicely into what really was the central aspect of their missionary work. Miracles then. Of the six towns or cities where Scripture speaks of Paul and Barnabas' labors in this first missionary journey, at three of them, no miracles are mentioned. No reference to miracles at Salamis, Antioch in Pisidia, or Derbe. Half of them, we don't read of any miracles there. At the other three places, the other half, we do read of miracles being performed. Paphos, Iconium, and Lystra. To these three we now turn. Read with me then Acts 13 verse 11. Acts 13 verse 11. Here is Saul speaking to Elymas or Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer and false prophet. Acts 13 verse 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not see the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This was a miracle of blindness, which incidentally was the miracle which God performed on Saul when Saul was converted. God made Saul blind for a time. That's Acts chapter 9 in the Damascus Road. And now Paul, in turn, makes Elymas blind. The second thing about this miracle is that when Paul works it by God's power, we have first reference to a name change. Acts 13 verse 9, then Saul, who is called Paul, first reference to that, smites Elymas blind, verse 11. So Paul's first recorded miracle, for that's what it is, was the same miracle that God performed on him, making him blind, and it's the point where God changes his name from Saul to Paul in the sacred record of Scripture. This miracle, moreover, is a miracle of judgment. Paul's first miracle is like the miracle that happened to him, being turned blind, and it's a miracle in this instance of judgment. It's not a miracle of grace to Elymas. And so when you're speaking with some of the Pentecostals or Charismatics and they're boasting about how they do miracles, load of nonsense, but they're doing miracles just like the book of Acts, and you say to them, well, who's the greatest missionary of the book of Acts? Paul. What was his first miracle? He struck somebody blind. Go you guys and do that. Go you guys and smite a whole lot of people blind. And then maybe we'll give you a bit of credence, although we won't give them any credence at all, no matter what they do, because they preach salvation by the free will of the sinner, which Scripture opposes in Romans 9:16, for instance. So the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, though they claim to be apostolic, don't do these miracles of judgment, and for the most part, they don't even claim to do so. This miracle was involved too, had a part to play in the conversion and testimony of Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul on the island of Cyprus. Verse 12 says, then, after this miracle, when the false teacher Elymas is struck blind, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine or teaching of the Lord. This is interesting because it doesn't say he was astonished at the miracle wrought by the Lord. He was astonished at the doctrine, the teaching which Paul had earlier brought to him, for instance, in verse 7. That's the first miracle on the first missionary journey, this sorcerer being struck blind. The second miracle is in Acts 14, verse 3. Acts 14 verse 3, in fact, mentions several miracles. Long time, therefore, Paul and Barnabas abode in Iconium, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders, plural, to be done by their hands. Several miracles by both men. Paul was an apostle and Barnabas was a prophet. Extraordinary office bearers. And Acts 14 verse 3 tells us the function and role of miracles with regard to the preaching. God gave testimony unto the word of his grace, the preaching, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The signs and wonders and miracles were a testimony not to themselves, but to the message which was brought. These men who work miracles are sent from God, and the miracles they do testify of the truth of the gospel that they bring. And now we, for our part, say, we don't do miracles today, and it's not as if there's anything lacking in us because of that, because our gospel, our word of God, has been authenticated and witnessed to by the miracles. And all the reformers rightly said that where you have people doing new miracles, there you have a new gospel. Because the old gospel in the Bible has already been testified to by the miracles. You do new miracles? Yeah, of course. Because you've got a new gospel pointing to a new message, which creates a new false church. And then we have another miracle, this time at Lystra, in verses 8 through 10 of Acts 15. And here we have a man who has no power in his feet, and he's been a cripple from his mother's womb, and he has never walked, and he's just sitting there. And then Paul makes the man, by God's power, stand on his feet, leap up and down, and walk. And here we have teaching about miracles. This is a verifiable miracle. This is an organic miracle. This is a man being healed who was a cripple from his mother's womb, and no one had ever seen the man walk because he couldn't walk. This man did not have a miracle rod in him so that his backache or his headache was gone. That's as much as many Pentecostals ever claim to do. I major on backaches, says one of them. How do you know when your back has been healed? I can say I have pain, I can say it's gone. It's not verifiable. No doctor will accept that as a miracle. And here too, there wasn't a big crowd that had just been all worked up. Paul comes and heals the man. Verifiable. This miracle occasioned a testimony to the pagan people of the one true God. Paul works this miracle. Clearly identifiable, verifiable miracle that the people come round, and then Paul has a chance to explain the word to them more fully. And there was another miracle wrought in Lystra. God heals the Apostle Paul in verses 19 and 20 because Paul has just been stoned and he ought to be dead. But God healed Paul, and verse 20 says that when the people came round, the disciples stood around, and Paul rose up, totally unhurt, and just walked away. And this too was an answer to the prayers of the sending church in Antioch. They were praying, Lord, bless these men and keep them safe, protecting them from evil according to thy purpose, that they may spread the word of God. And that happened. Let's put all that together then about miracles and their role in Paul's first missionary journey. First of all, the miracles were not necessary to see people converted or churches established, even in the apostolic days, even through the labors of the Apostle Paul, and even when they really were miracles and not just shams. At Salamis, Antioch and Pisidia and Derbe, churches were started or soon would be started without, so far as we know, any miracles at all. This is one of the boasts of some of the Pentecostal groups. If you just preach, get the word just. You just preach, you'll never do anything in the mission field, especially in third world parts. You need miracles. And if you don't have miracles, you're not engaging in what they call power evangelism. Power evangelism. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He didn't say I would be ashamed of it and it wouldn't be powerful if I couldn't do miracles or take my jacket off and cause people to fall backwards being slain by the Holy Spirit. Oh no. The gospel is the power. Then too, the miracles on Paul's first missionary journey are not all the healing of the people, the audience to whom Paul's preaching. The first one was not the healing of anybody, it was the judgment of them. So that the man went away groping in the dark because he'd been struck blind. Let's see that at some of your big campaigns. And then another one was the healing of Paul himself, the preacher, the apostle, when the people had just stoned him not long after he had done a miracle. The positive purpose of the miracles is, first of all, to give an occasion for preaching. That's at Iconium, just as it was the beautiful gate in Jerusalem when Peter and John healed another man who was born lame and had never walked. An occasion for preaching. And the main thing about the miracles is that they point to the message. The deputy on the island of Cyprus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the, not miracle, the doctrine and teaching of the Lord. And Acts 14 verse 3 sums it all up. The Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace by these signs and wonders. They were all pointers and signs. A sign isn't the big thing. A sign is a pointer. And the sign of the healing is that message that these men are bringing is the true word of God. This is the kingdom. Listen to what they're saying. It comes from heaven. Jesus is Lord. Which brings us finally to this truth. That the preaching of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ was central in their missionary labors. Unlike the miracles, the apostles preached and taught at all the six towns or cities. At Salamis, Paphos and Cyprus, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe and south central Turkey. There was always preaching. There was sometimes miracles. There was always preaching. The miracles served and pointed to the preaching, but the preaching was always central. The others were ancillary, extras, pointers, signs. And in Acts 13, roughly the second half and bulk of the chapter, we have the Apostle Paul preaching to the Jews and some Gentile proselytes in the synagogue. And if you open your Bible to that page, you will see that after his beckoning with the hand and greeting the people, verse 16, the apostle summarizes some of the key points in Old Testament history, from Israel and Egypt to the 40 years wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges, Samuel, Saul, David, like an Old Testament history class for the children. And then when he comes to David, he says, verse 23, of this man's seed, God has raised, according to his promise, a Savior, Jesus. He gets to David, and then he says, David's the man after God's own heart. And David points to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, with verse 24, as it were, we begin with a summary of what we might call New Testament history. John the Baptist is mentioned, who points to Jesus. Then Christ, he's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the great seed of David. Psalm 2, Psalm 16 are fulfilled in him. Thinking now of the latter part of the sermon. Isaiah 55, he's the one who brings us the sure mercies of David. This Jesus was crucified. He rose again from the dead. He appeared to us. We, the apostles, have seen him. And now, verses 38 through 41. Now, you must repent and believe. Because only through this man do you have the forgiveness of sins and justification. The law of Moses, keeping the law of Moses doesn't give you righteousness before God. Only in Jesus Christ. And you must trust in him and look to him alone for your salvation. Do you hear me today at synagogue in Antioch? This is the promised Savior. Believe in him. Turn from your sins. Join the true church and body of the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, here comes the warning. You despisers who reject this message, beware. If you don't believe it, I've sent a man, he's told you it, and you will be rejected and cast off. Beware. That's the message to the Jews, starting with Old Testament history, working up to the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ, and then calling them to turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. But with the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles on the street, it was a bit different. A bit different. Paul there starts, I'm thinking now, in the middle of Acts 14 in Lystra, after the miracle of the healing. He says, no, don't worship me. There's one true God in heaven. He's the creator and the governor of all. See, these are pagans. They don't know about Old Testament history. They don't know about God making all things in 6 days. You've got to start further back with them, because that isn't in place. And then if he had opportunity, in that occasion in Lystra, and the people were quite excited that were going to offer up sacrifices to them, he would have come on to talk about the cross, as he did, addressing the pagans in Athens in Acts 17. But with the pagans, you start with the basics, because you can't take it for granted that they have the foundational knowledge. This preaching, the central thing of the apostles, the first missionary journey, this preaching is what we sent Reverend McGeown to do centrally. This is the form for the ordination of missionaries. On page 301. These glad tidings must be brought, and this appears plainly from Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded thee. And then later, when the form goes on to list the important duties which devolve upon the missionary, it states, in the first place, thou art to bring to their attention, by all fit and lawful means, the glad tidings that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And the next part says that your actions, your speaking, your silence, your influence is designed to commend the gospel of Christ which you bring. That's apostolic. And our brother brings exactly the same gospel that Paul proclaimed. And he brings it, as Paul sets forth a good example, in the form best suited to the people to whom you are sent. You don't compromise, you don't trim things, no. You bring the same true gospel, but in a way adapted to the hearers. Like the Gentiles didn't understand so much, make it more simple. Build them up from the beginnings. And that is what our brother is doing. And you will see that in the bulletins that he emails out. If you go to the LRF website, you can listen to all the sermons he's delivered there, because they're added in MP3 format and they can be listened to. And one of our number, our brother David Crossett, is down there. And if you ask him, well, what happened on Sunday when you were down in Limerick? He'd say, well, you know, he preached just like we have in Ballymena. He preached. He's doing centrally, specifically what the form says, and just like the apostles did and the Christian church has been doing for 2,000 years. And then, in closing, we need to note the twofold result of mission preaching. And indeed the twofold result of every preaching, wherever it may be, including the established congregation. And the twofold result, that some believed and some rejected it, this truth is built into the account of Paul's first recorded sermon. It doesn't just say he preached and what he preached, but it tells us the effect it had on the hearers. It's built into Paul's first recorded sermon on his first missionary journey. Acts 3 verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Boy, we never got a crowd coming to listen to us. And now this Paul comes, and look at the big crowd he gets. All jealous. And they spake against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. That's the negative response. Then verse 45 says, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, and specifically that Jesus came to save Gentiles, as quoted from Isaiah in the previous verse, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Those who were not ordained to eternal life did not believe. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, they did believe. And this verse is so clear and obvious that the Arminians hate it, and Dave Hunt goes to great lengths to try and get it to say, other than it says, dabbles with the Greek, blunders around, but this is exactly the right translation. Ordained here means appointed, arranged, assigned, ordained. As many as were appointed and arranged and assigned to eternal life believed. And so the results of the missionary preaching are determined by God according to election and reprobation. As many as were ordained unto eternal life, elect, believed. As many as were not, reprobate, did not believe and rejected. As Paul says elsewhere, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen is a savour of life unto life and a savour of death unto death. By definition, the gospel always has that effect. It did in Paul's day, it does here, it does in Limerick, all around the world, in all ages. And those who bring that message, without corrupting it, are a sweet-smelling savour. The preachers are. Because they bring Jesus Christ, who is the sweet-smelling Savior, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.